Proverbs chapter 18, it has only 24 verses, Proverbs in it, so shouldn't take that long to get through every one of them today. Who would like to go first? I've gone first the last several times. Somebody else can get us started today?
I'll go.
All right, please.
One of the Proverbs that struck me and I liked a lot was the second one, where it says, fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in hearing their own opinions. And I think that there's a lot to be said for the value in desiring to understand the context that seems to be of a conversation that you're having with a person, right? Or two people having a conversation. And in understanding in this, I wonder if this has to do with understanding another person's point of view or understanding another perspective on something, as opposed to, you know, understanding people as well as understanding things of God and basically anything in context. But the foolish thing to do, and, you know, I've done this many times in my life, is be quick to air my opinions that have oftentimes very little value. And it's in the value of seeking and listening to understand, and actually putting effort towards trying to understand and valuing understanding what someone else is saying highly. I kind of think that there's a lot of value in that. It's something that's good to be reminded of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, who's the primary focus of the fool in this proverb?
Himself.
And I would imagine this doesn't apply to you, Tim, but certainly it has to me. In marriage, I was not so interested in understanding Barb's side as telling her what she was thinking and what her motives were, because I knew. And it may not be that I was always wrong, but it was that it was very destructive to the relationship. And it wasn't until she said to me one day, quit telling me what I'm thinking, that it really dawned on me. You know, sorry it took me so long. But it really dawned on me at that moment when I heard those words, you know, that's what I'm doing. And she doesn't like it, and it gets us nowhere. It never resolved any issues or created a conversation that was meaningful for both of us. And it's sad, right? Fool doesn't delight in understanding, just revealing his own mind. Well, I see things, and I see how you're seeing things, and I'm going to tell you how you're seeing it. Right. Yeah, who's he thinking of? Who was I thinking of? Myself. Yeah, without a doubt. And the damage does. I mean, we're not just a fool in label, we're a fool in reality, because we damage relationships. We mess our own selves up. Yeah, it's a good one. Someone else?
I went for tying 5 and 10 with some things. 5 is not, in my transition anyway, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the innocent of justice. So thinking about just the not good element of it and looking at partial as show favor or elevate above, and to deprive the innocent of justice, like that fair treatment. I thought of, we were making plans for Thanksgiving, and I had a lot of anxiety around it and realized that I remembered a moment where I was afraid to back someone up who was speaking for the truth out of fear of a conflict with someone else. So I was being partial to the wicked who was not defending God, and I was not being fair to the one who was defending God. And I'm here to tell you that this is true, that it is not good. And that made me think the little bridge, if you will, between 5 and 10. Fear of man brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. So when I think of it as not good, that was a snare. That tripped him. I think that was extremely destructive, as well as something that I have to live with now, as well as just the distance it put between me and God and my own belief and my own faith, if that makes sense. But then tying it to 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And
can again, I stop you just a moment? She means verse 10, not verse 18.
Sorry. Yeah, it's 18:10. You're right. Yep,
yeah,
please.
Go ahead. Verse 10.
Verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And that sort of tie between, it's not good to be partial to the wicked. Fear of man brings a snare. But if you run to the Lord for your strength, then you're kept safe. So to me, that was the sort of tie between those two. And that is good. Like, that's the contrast between verse 5, this is not good, verse 10, this is good. And I've thought of that a few times lately. Like, what does it mean to be safe, to run to the name of the Lord? Even if I do it sloppily, even if I do it imperfectly, if my intention is that I want that to be what I run to, rather than trying to people please, trying to self protect, trying to curry favor, trying to avoid conflict, trying to and in that, what I see is the cost is I'll sell the innocent, I'll sell children, I'll sell the righteous right under the bus if I focus on that. But if I don't, if the Lord is my strong tower, not all those other like ill-fitting and ineffective ways of trying to manage things, then I will be kept safe if it's him. And so I just saw so much truth in this, and it was it's just that ongoing thing where it's hard to in any way have I wouldn't be good at any way having an argument with someone who's not of faith, but at the end of the day, it's hard if someone actually studied the word to say you can't see truth in it, to say it's you can't see truth in it. I don't know how you cannot see truth in it if you don't try. I don't know how you can miss that if you don't try.
So I would
unless
like, I'm sorry, no, you finish up, please.
Saying, unless you don't try, and that's what I've known, is people who think the Bible's full of it have never looked.
So I would wish to comment on both those scriptures. Would someone look up Proverbs 17:15? Proverbs 17, verse 15, this goes with number 5.
And, I have it.
Okay, just a moment. And then in number 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The word name speaks of who God is in his nature and in his activity. So it isn't just the name. The name represents. We don't do that anymore. We give children unique names, but there was a time when they gave them a name that would represent their character, who they expected that child to be. The name of the Lord represents his nature and his activity. So that's what we're running to, right? And to me, one of the interesting pictures in the Old Testament is that God raises us above the troubles in the world. Gives us hind feet so we can crawl up, way up top and look down on the troubles of the world. The high tower raises up above. We look down on the troubles of the world, and we're safe. It's a safe place. Raises us up. So the whole idea of a high tower is a common picture in the Old Testament of God's protection. To me, it's just a really good picture, and we should have Sherry quote Psalm 18:2 and 3 for us in regard to that. But let's go back and do number 5. What does Proverbs 17:15 say?
Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both.
Yeah, detests them. My Bible has it's an abomination. I do want to point out, though, that when it comes to persecution or silencing the righteous, what is detestable to God becomes right and good to the people who are trying to silence the righteous or persecute the righteous. It's a very black and white reversal of reality. Yeah, and how often have we done that to each other just to get our own way? Yeah, okay, Psalm 18, 2 and 3.
Well, before I do that, I also did Proverbs 18:10. So.
Yeah, go ahead.
And I'm going to read that first because I was also going to quote Psalm 18, 1 and 3. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. And I just, you all know I'm a list person. So safe from what? What are we safe from? What are we safe from? From the penalty of our sin. But also we're safe from temptation, from self-condemnation, from destructive emotions, from anxiety and worry. We're safe from false accusations. We're saved from broken hearts. We're safe from the attacks of others. We're safe from fear. I thought, especially for me, I can project into the future. So I'm safe from fear of what might happen. I'm a what if person. So I can be free from that. Safe from rejection. Safe from regrets. So Psalm 18, 1 to 3, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. And then Psalm 62, 6, part 7, part 8. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. God is a refuge for us.
Yeah, he only. I think that's a phrase that we are wise to hold on to for ourselves. Is God my only? Mostly. First and foremost. Or is he down the list? Verses 10 and 11 could very well go together. I am choosing to say to all of us that they do go together. Verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Verse 10 speaks of trusting God to be our source of security. And that is, in my opinion, a rational, wise trust. Verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination or foolish delusions. So verse 11 speaks of trusting money to be our source of security. And this is an irrational, foolish trust. Now realize we are in a very wealthy country and money has been a primary source of security probably since at least the Second World War. And we have those of us who are 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, probably even in the 90s, we've lived probably the best that this country has to give. We've seen advancements. We went from no TVs to black and white to color TVs to flat screen TVs. The first computer I ever had my hands on had 32K of RAM and 32K of ROM. That was the max. Grant actually helped me write a program that would do word processing in that small space. It was just very basic beginning computer. And nowadays, look at them. Supercomputers. We have seen incredible advancements in health, in our own nation, just the highways, the infrastructure. Yeah, I know it's crumbling. Maybe that's God getting our attention. But nonetheless, we've experienced it well. We've had insurance to cover almost every loss that we might experience. It's easy for us. By the way, have you ever experienced a church disciplining one of its members for covetousness? And yet that's equal to idolatry. I mean, we live in a nation where covetousness is righteousness. It's godliness. It's the right way to live. Is it really? A rich man's wealth You know, he's delusional. He thinks his wealth is what's going to protect him, when actually it is the Lord. Somebody look up Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And somebody look up 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. Who will take the 1 Timothy portion? Okay, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Who will take the Proverbs portion? Okay, Bill. We'll start with the 1 Timothy. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. This tells you how to trust the Lord. But the 1 Timothy warns us against the foolishness of riches. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy 6.
6, verse 17 through 19. 17, 18, and 19.
You said 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, I put in 2.
That's all right, take your time.
1 Timothy 6, okay. 1 Timothy 6, one more time.
17.
17.
Through 19.
Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment.
So I'll just stop there for a moment. That could be us, right? We are rich in this present world. Every one of us in this room. That includes Barb and I, regardless of how little or much we make, we have. We've been in countries where they don't have 24 electricity, where they don't have 24-hour water. And these are progressive countries. India, Kyrgyzstan. Places you just, I mean, we have so much. As I've said, we flush our toilets with drinking water. This is how rich we are. Keep reading, please.
Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life.
Yes, real life. In Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, Bill?
Honor the Lord, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will overflow with new wine.
So who are you trusting in there, money or God? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what happens? All the things you need will be added to you. That's right, yeah. All right, someone else, thanks.
I would like to also, the one that I really liked in chapter 18 is 1 and 2.
Okay.
An unfriendly person pursues selfish ends and against all sound judgments starts quarrels. And fools find no pleasure in understanding but delight in airing their own opinions.
Mm-hmm.
It's like fools, it's like they don't want to know the truth. They just want everything their way. And that's not how it works. And also, unfriendly people don't get nowhere with God.
And they usually don't get very far with their neighbors either, do they?
That's true.
Yes.
Because we've had a few unfriendly people in my apartment, and I know what that's like.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you.
I'll do verse 1, since Dean brought it up. I hadn't heard the unfriendly the translation with unfriendly, but I did look up a few different translations. The New American Standard is, he who separates himself seeks a desire or his own desire, he quarrels against all sound wisdom. A man who isolates himself pursues selfishness and defies sound judgment. Whoever has a will to withdraw from a friend seeks occasions. He shall be reproached at all times. And a man who wishes to separate from friends seeks excuses, but at all times he will be liable to reproach. So, this verse is, it's not speaking of someone's, going off to have quiet time to think or meditate or pray. This is referring to withdrawing from family or friends or even coworkers, avoiding people and relationships or cutting them off. And this is done for selfish reasons, and it's contrary to sound wisdom and judgment. People looking in from the outside can see that it doesn't make sense in most cases. In spite of what the person doing it says or how they justify it, And hence, in some of the translations, this person will be liable to reproach or will be reproached at all times. And while this action is not done in wisdom, the person taking this course will likely seek occasions or excuses to justify their actions in their own mind and before others. They generally, when we do something that's against sound wisdom, we like to have a good excuse for it. We want to justify ourselves, so people will look for occasions or excuses to justify why I'm withdrawing from, you know, or cutting off this person or this relationship. And we even do this with God, or can be tempted to do this with God, to separate ourselves from God. James, in his epistle, he wrote that our best course is to draw near to God and find that he'll draw near to us and to cleanse our hands and our hearts.
Verse 1 has a number of different translations because the words in the New American Standard, his own, are not in the original text. They're supplied by the translators. What it reads is, he who separates himself seeks desire. And the translators of all the Bibles that I looked at do not like that, do not want to say it that way, so many of them add the idea they seek his own desires. In other words, he's self-centered, so to speak, unfriendly, whatever. So just so you understand, verse 1 is not the easiest proverb in the chapter or in the whole book to deal with, because it seems to be missing a word or two. And translators over the years have added the idea of a selfish or his own desire. Just so I understand the challenge with that, and that's why there's a variety of translations with that. We tend to pull away from people because we want to go our own way without the constraints of another person. Probably when you get married, and most of us adults are married here today, except for Dean, or I guess Josh, Nathaniel's approaching that adulthood. But most of us are married, and when you get married, you understand that life becomes constrained. You know, I thought it was only constrained when I was at home with my mother and father. But life becomes constrained if you're going to have a happy home. It's, you can have a selfish home and do as you please, but you can't have a happy home without life being constrained, and the one who has to be constrained is me. I have to be willing to be constrained. And when I want to go my own way, you know, get away, go on my own, do my own thing. When nobody's around, then I can do as I please. And that's against true wisdom. And I would also wish to point out that in my experience, and according to the Word of God, relationships mold us, fashion us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ if we will love the people we are in relationship with. You can't love without being changed. At least I've not been able to. You have to be willing to die to yourself to become more and more like Christ to truly love. I know we throw the word love around as if it, you know, we're worth a dollar, but it's a billion-dollar word, and to get to that $1 billion, you've got to do a lot of work. So relationships are to our benefit. It's what helps transform us. Yeah. Someone else.
One that stood out to me was the name of the Lord. Oh, no, not that one. Verse 13, to answer before listening, that is folly and shame. And it kind of, in some ways, goes with the one that talks about a fool doesn't care to understand, just hearing about hearing your own opinion. And I find, for me, to stop and listen is an exercise. Most of the time what happens is when people start talking or disagree or are upset about something, usually, or even just in conversation, it doesn't come natural for me just to listen. What usually ends up happening is in my own mind, whether I say it or don't, I'm formulating my own opinions in my mind in response to whatever that person is saying. And it's based on my own perspective and what I see, rather than hearing what they're saying to understand what they're saying, where they're coming from. And that, to me, in many ways, is folly and shame in that it doesn't give the other person an opportunity to really say what they're thinking. And then it also causes me to respond in ways that can be ungodly toward them or prideful toward them, and that I think I know or I understand, but I don't. So just the whole idea of listening, stopping to listen, to hear what other people are really saying is something that I need to continue to work on because it doesn't come naturally to me.
I don't think it comes naturally to anyone that I've met. It's never come naturally to me, but it can become natural, right? We can see the value of it. We've talked about this before, and let me just say it again. We are oftentimes in a rush to make our point rather than understand the other person before considering what our point might be. And to understand the other person, you have to listen longer. You have to be interested in hearing their story to understand why they see it the way they do or think about it the way they do. Yeah, and by the way, 13, many years ago, the Living Bible came out, Living Paraphrase, and verses 13 and 17, when I was reading, Barb and I used to read through the Proverbs, we'd read a Psalm and a couple Proverbs, and when we read through, and we were using the Living Bible, and when we got to 13 and 17 of chapter 18, they really stuck out to me. Verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. So everything Beth Ann said about verse 13, it's just folly and a shame to us to decide something, to give an answer before we really know what the real issue is, the true issue. And this is especially true when offering advice. How many of us offer advice before we really know what the problem is? Or what's really going on? Or why they have this problem? Or what they're up against? We're just ready to offer the advice. And we should listen longer. But 17, the first to plead his case, seems right. Isn't it true? Raising three boys, they would occasionally have altercations. And after an altercation kind of calmed down, one of them would come and report who was guilty, and they would want me to bring justice. One thing that I learned in a real hurry was that none of the three of them would tell the story accurately. They would usually tell the story in a way that made them look like the innocent victim. So then it was, we always had to hear from both sides. And we would be wise to do this in everyday life. Hear both sides of the story. We watch the news, we hear one side of the story. We aren't hearing the other side. We just know what the news reports about a person or a situation. And then we judge. There is no wisdom in that. So it's, as my mother would say, nobody ever tells on themselves. Well, I suppose there are some people, but they're so rare, it's as if nobody does. The honest person is a rare find when we're honest about ourselves. If you want to avoid falling into the trap of 17, tell your side of the story rather than an honest perspective of the story, work at being honest with God about yourself. If you can be honest with God about yourself, you can be honest in this room about yourself. So that's my suggestion. Someone else.
I just wanted to add a few things. Verse 13, he who answers before he hears, that is folly and shame to him. I remember. So, anyways, this proverb, answering before you hear. I remember I might have been Jeopardy, something else, where the question is being read by the host. He doesn't finish, and someone rings the buzzer, right? I know the answer. And they give the answer, and it was wrong, because he didn't hear the whole question, right? And it's obvious, right? On a game show, it becomes obvious that, you fool, you answered before you heard. Right? We do similar things. I had a teacher in elementary school who was, she found this test and had this test. It was all printed out, and she gave each of us this test. And it wasn't the shortest test in the world. She says, I want you to read through the whole test before you answer any of the questions. Make sure you read through the whole test. She emphasized that. So we looked at, everyone else looked at the test like, wow, this is a little longer. There's no way we're going to have time to do all this if we read through it and then answer the questions. So we're reading through the test and answering the questions as we're going through, and you get to the very end and it says, don't answer any of these questions, or something to the effect of you don't need to, like the first instruction was read through the test before answering any questions, and the last instruction was you don't have to answer any of the questions, right? You know, if only we read through it, and obviously it's an absurd test. You're not going to get a test like that in school generally, but the point was that, you should read through, right? Find out, especially when someone tells you, read through the test. And the instruction on the test is read through the test. So, we felt a little shame for that. But I remember that to this day, taking that test. And that helped me, like this proverb, I think, we tend to apply it to dealing with others or, questions that we hear. But it also just has in other applications in general life, like how we deal with physical things or working on things. One example, we went to a shooting range in June, and someone brought a gun, and no one had read the manual on using his gun. So we were able to shoot it, but there was a few other parts of it that are important parts to using a gun that we had no clue. And so we looked kind of foolish doing what we did to make it work. And we felt even more foolish when we talked to someone a few weeks later who knew about it. And like, oh, yeah, it's just like this. And when we looked at the gun, after that, it's like, oh, yeah, obviously we're, a little bit of reading would have made it a whole lot easier.
Wow.
Right? But things like that where, we get something that we're not familiar with, are we willing to take the time to read the manual or the instructions? Or, there's another proverb in this chapter, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys, right?
Yes, yes.
Am I willing to take the time to figure out how to do this work well? And there's some things where, I know enough, I don't need to waste too much time doing this. But there's plenty of times where I need to take the time to know what I'm doing, because in a sense, doing the work without knowing clearly how to do it, I'm answering before I've heard the question, in a sense. Right? I haven't listened fully to the question to be able to answer it well. So am I willing to do that? Right? And that's something that's over the years I've been more willing to read an instruction manual or to take the time to learn how to do something better than rather than just jumping into it like, oh, it'll work out, right? And I just yesterday I was at my parents' house and we were talking to the neighbor. The neighbor bought the house from the previous owners. The previous owners didn't read the manual when they worked on their house, is the nicest way to say it, for just about everything. And the house looks like it, at least, especially where the new neighbor hasn't remodeled, because he has put in a huge amount of effort and energy, and I'm sure money as well, to make this house look a lot better than it did. But the previous owners were slack in their work. They didn't take the time to learn how to do something well or right, and the house looked like it, and the house was falling apart because not because they were purposely trying to destroy it, but because they were in effect slack in their work, and that leads to the same end as destroying.
Yes. Just that's verse 9 that he was referring to. He also who is slack, that is not using due diligence or care in his work, is brother to him who destroys. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, adds this second part to that particular proverb. Nobody else does, just the Septuagint. But it helps make it make sense, or makes it really clear. He who does not use his endeavors to heal himself is brother to him who commits suicide. So in other words, if you don't use what you have to help yourself get well, you're like somebody who commits suicide. You're just killing yourself. You're destroying. Right? That's an interesting, that was verse 9. Anybody else?
One other thing related to the verse about answering before you hear. I remember Doug Cousineau was made a manager. I think he's still doing that, a manager supervisor in his company. And he didn't feel qualified to do it. And at the time, my feeling at the time was, of a manager, it's not so important that they are, you know everything about the job of the people they're managing, but if they know how to ask questions and to listen and to receive input and to learn to understand, if they know how to deal with people, then they'll do well. If they're not willing to receive input, if they're not really willing to take the time to understand, then, you know, ultimately it doesn't matter what you know or how good you are with people. Well, now the people under you won't be happy with you. And the same at our work, where our manager is moving to a different position, and we're going to be getting another manager. And so one of my coworkers has said, "Well, I hope it's someone who really knows where, you know, how to work in a warehouse." And I've made the point a few times, that would be great, but ultimately what I'd like even better is someone who's willing to take the time to understand what the needs are and how it works. And even if they don't know how a warehouse runs, if they are willing to ask and to listen and to receive input, I say I'd be probably more happy with that.
All right, it's 5:30. I'm going to wrap this up by talking about two of them. Proverbs, verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel. So it's easy to offend a family member, that is, damage your relationship with them. And rarely by one failure, mostly by repeatedly treating them in thoughtless or careless or unloving or unfair type of ways. It's equally easy to drive family members away and give them reason to stay away. Again, rarely by one occasion. It can happen. But most often by repeatedly taking an adversarial approach to them, quarreling with them, fighting to be in control over them, repeatedly wanting or even demanding their way. Just think of divorce. I realize divorce has gotten exceedingly easy, and there was a time when you had to go to court and prove that adultery had been committed to just get a divorce. But somewhere between those two things, there are divorces because husbands and wives do not work out their differences, do not figure out how to live with each other in peace. And they repeatedly hurt each other. After a person is hurt for so long and to a certain degree, they just want to get out of there. Once we've driven someone away, it's hard to win them back. And I want to give you six reasons why. First, it's hard to win them back because they don't trust you. You've repeatedly hurt them, so they think that for sure you're going to hurt them again. They don't trust you. Two, they don't want to be hurt again. They don't want to go through this painful experience again. It's been painful too long. They just want relief. Three, they're tired of having to fight with you or just to be treated fairly and lovingly. They've probably, pled, argued, threatened, whatever. And they're tired of putting in all that effort with no change. The fourth reason it's hard to win them back is they haven't, or they aren't ready to, or they won't forgive you. And I can't tell you how many times I have been with a couple where one has been just unloving to the other. And the unloving one is angry that the other one won't forgive them, but they won't deal with the bad behavior and make proper amends. They can point to, you gotta forgive me, that's what the Bible says. But they won't change their own behavior. It's just, it's a disease. Well, sometimes people just don't want to forgive. I understand that. I'm not promoting it or defending it, but that's part of the reality. Five, they don't see enough change in you. No, it's, again, you can promise that you're going to change. You can make changes for a while, but have you really changed? And one of the things that's hard for us as humans is to accept the reality that once we create a reputation, it takes more time than we would like to change it. You may change and become perfect within a month, but it's probably going to take 6 months for the other person to really trust that you've actually changed. They have to see this for the long haul. And they just haven't seen enough change in you, so that's why it's hard to win them back. And the sixth one is, staying away from you is easier than giving you another chance. And I'm not defending that response, but that's part of what we're up against. Someone read Romans 12:18, would you please? It does require time. It requires work to learn how to love.
The third one again, please.
The third one is they're tired of having to fight with you to be treated fairly and lovingly. In other words, they've argued for good treatment and just can't get a positive response. Romans 12:18.
If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
Yes. That's what we ought to be working at. And you can't be at peace without giving up some of your own desires, maybe even some of your rights. No. All right, the last one is verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. All right, if we compare Proverbs 8:35, would somebody read Proverbs 8:35 for me? And somebody else look up Proverbs 8:11. So someone look up Proverbs 8:35 and someone Proverbs 8:11. So if we compare Proverbs 8:35, which says, somebody read it.
Those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord.
Yes, who is the me referring to?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. So he who finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Right? So we see that finding wisdom and a wife leads to obtaining favor from the Lord. If we compare Proverbs 8:11, what does that say?
Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her.
With Proverbs 31:10, what is, I'm sorry, I should have had you look up that. Who's got Proverbs 31:10? Bill, get there. You can get there in a hurry.
An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels.
So we see that both wisdom and a good wife are worth more than jewels. Now, it does seem to me that in most cases, I do not want to say every, though I may hold that as a private belief, but in most cases, a wife, whether good or bad, right? Listen carefully. A wife, whether good or bad, can be used by God to transform the husband into a godly man, into a godly husband, into a godly father, and that blesses both the home and the husband beyond what anyone could imagine. God using the wife. So in my opinion, this kind of an example, God using a wife, is an example of obtaining God's favor. Yeah, I would urge us to think about that. Okay, the last thing is, why is it that many men don't want to read directions? This goes back to the verse Mark was talking about, right? Yeah, we just, I got to admit, I lean in that direction. In fact, when I do a project with Mark, you know, my insides are just churning, trying to get going on this thing, and he's reading the directions, taking his time, and I have to, you know, calm myself down, just relax, wait it out. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, I am grateful that you speak to us, that you have not left us to figure these things all out on our own, but you talk. Thank you for giving us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend. Thank you, Father, that you are this good and loving to us in spite of how often we don't listen. I give you praise for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.